Well, once more, welcome. This morning we'll be in John chapter 12. It's on page 845 in the Pew Bibles. I'd encourage you to open up there and follow along. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those as a gift from our church family. So for a couple years when I was in college, last couple years in college, I worked in a variety of capacities for a somewhat eccentric man named Gary. He was big, loud, and always looking for some opportunity to turn a profit. I would do things like trim hedges and pull weeds and spread mulch on his very, very steep lakefront yard. He lived in a place called Kiwi Key. That becomes important later in the story, but it was a fairly wealthy lake community. Anyway, I helped renovate an old house he was flipping at one point, but one of his side hustles was an antique business. And as eccentric as Gary was, his wife, Kathy, made him seem very normal. So one day, I'm doing work at their house, and Kathy comes out all flustered because her car is in the shop, and she has to go look at a piece of furniture right now. So I was hesitant. You know, I had a job to do that Gary asked me to get done, and she could tell I was a little nervous about just stopping what I was doing and getting in the car and driving her somewhere. So she goes on the phone, and she calls Gary. Kids, she went inside to call him because she was using something called a landline. You can ask your parents what that is later. Anyway, she brings the phone outside. The battery ones, I forget what they're called, the cordless phone. She brings the cordless phone outside and hands it to me. And Gary's like, "You got to take her to look at this sideboard." And so he's all excited. So I don't even know what a sideboard is, by the way. I'm thinking, like, is this one of those carts you attach to a motorcycle or something? Anyway, we drive 20 or 30 minutes out to this rural farming community near the mountains. And we park in front of an old farmhouse. It looks like no one's living in it. And there's an older guy out cutting hay. He gets off his tractor. He comes up, meets us on the porch. And it becomes clear that someone has passed away. He was taking care of the property, selling off all the furniture and things in the house. And anyway, Kathy is a wreck this whole time. She's pacing awkwardly. She's trying to make conversation to get to talk about the sideboard, but it was just real awkward. And eventually, he takes us inside. We look at this sideboard, which is like a dresser. I've learned now that the word sideboard is connected to the word buffet. When I hear buffet, I think quantities of food, not pieces of furniture. But anyway, it takes a few minutes to get there. Eventually, Kathy asks how much he wants for it, right? And he will not give her a price. He's just a simple kind of guy, a few words, and he just insists, "You just need to tell me how much you think it's worth or how much you want to pay for it, and you can have it." Right? He doesn't care, and he just is trying to get rid of it. And so anyway, there's this tension building, right? This kind of eccentric lady pacing around this old farm with this weird piece of furniture. And I'm thinking, like, 40 bucks, 50 bucks, I don't know. So anyway, Kathy all of a sudden blurts out, $2,000. And I'm like, whoa, excuse me, what just happened? And so the crazy thing is, the guy that was selling it is also flabbergasted. And he got a little bit angry. He was like, "No, we don't need your Kiwi Key money in here. This thing ain't worth nothing close to that." And so he's like, "It's worth a couple $100. So what happens is then Kathy begins to argue with him to raise the price. She is bargaining the price up for this sideboard. And so I'm thinking, Gary's going to lose his mind. I'm thinking of her husband, right? So anyway, I'm like 21, 22 years old. She's older than my, parents. And she's like, "Andy, I think you need to go stand outside." I'm like, "Okay, whatever." So she comes out and she's so happy. She's like, "I bought it for $1,200. So I'm thinking, "Oh no, how am I going to talk to Gary about this? I feel like I should tell him, like, hey, you probably shouldn't send your wife to buy furniture. She's bargaining the wrong direction. She didn't know how this works." Anyway, next time I see him, he's like, "Oh, that was great. I'm going to sell that thing for $6,000. He's like, "Maybe $10,000 or $12,000. He's like, "We stole it." So I'm still reeling, trying to figure out what just happened. But I tell you all this story because what seemed like an absurd amount to this farmer seemed dishonestly low to Kathy. That's why she's trying to get the price up. Right? She knew how much it was worth. What seemed outrageous to me, to Gary, was a steal, right? Because he dealt in antiques and he knew the value of this piece of furniture. So in John chapter 12, which we're about to read, we're going to see two very different assessments of the worth of Jesus. one person is blind to the worth of Christ because of greed, and another person is happy to pour out the most valuable thing she has to honor the Savior. So let me pray once more, and we'll read John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Father in heaven, please, please be our teacher by your Spirit. Please, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. May Christ be magnified. May we see his worth. Give us ears to hear from you this morning. Give us soft hearts that are fertile soil to receive the word. May it take root and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold in our lives. And may we not shrink back from any act of devotion, no matter how costly it may appear to be, because we see the worth of Jesus Christ. I pray, help us in his name. Amen. So John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So in one sense, the main point of the passage is really simple. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy of extravagant devotion. He's worthy of any cost, any expense. Jesus is valuable beyond description. He's priceless. He's precious. He is of infinite and inestimable worth. You can't say it too much. You can't say it in too many ways. Jesus is worthy. But in another sense, this passage is about more than just Jesus' worth. It's about our need to recognize Jesus' worth and respond to it appropriately. So what we'll do is consider the context for just a minute, and then we're going to dive into the heart of this little section in three parts, right? Mary's devotion, Judas's objection, and Jesus's explanation, okay? So at the end of last week, the passage last week in verse 54, chapter 11, we saw Jesus was no longer walking openly among the Jews. So for some period of time, after raising Lazarus from the dead, probably wasn't more than a few months, Jesus was with his disciples away from the public eye. Okay, the authorities didn't know where he was. So in verse 57, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him, right? The plans are solidified. They're going to arrest him. They're going to put him to death. But their efforts spent on intelligence gathering were a waste of time because Jesus is coming willingly 6 days before the Passover here in chapter 12, verse 1. So he comes to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. So this was the place where Jesus had just showed both his compassion for those he loves and his indignation at the last enemy, at death. A whole scene of Jesus walking up to a cave, having the stone rolled away. I didn't say this 2 weeks ago, but I thought about it a lot in preparing the sermon. But it was a picture of Jesus' words in Matthew 12 walking into a strong man's house, binding him up and plundering his goods. Jesus was robbing death of its stolen goods. He was going to set captives free. The one who is the resurrection and the life is showing that he's come to get victory over death. And John reminds us of it as he tells us the story. The phrase 6 days before Passover is also important. It's significant because up until now, right, every time the authorities tried to arrest Jesus, every time they tried to stone him or grab hold of him, he eluded their grasp. And several times John tells us because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But here, as we'll see next week, I think, the Passover is the hour. The clock is ticking now. 6 days before Passover, the Son of God has entered the last week before he gives his life for sinners. The Lamb of God is about to be slain to take away the sin of the world. Verse 2, we read that at Bethany, someone gave a dinner for Jesus. Now, John doesn't tell us whose house the dinner was in, but if this is the same event recounted in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, and I think it is, we know that it was in the house of a man named Simon the leper. What John does tell us is that Martha was serving and Lazarus was one of the people there reclining at table. That phrase reclining at table doesn't mean they all had lazy boys like tucked up under a dining room table, but rather that their table would have been either on the floor or just above the floor, and they would have had cushions around it. They would have been lying kind of around the table on the floor, and Lazarus was one of those people, which was drawing a lot of attention to Jesus. That's how the last few verses that we just read highlight, right, that many were coming, not just because of Jesus, but to see Lazarus as well. And they were, in John's words, going away and believing in Jesus. That was the Pharisees, the chief priest perspective, right? Jesus is leaving us and our authority, going away and believing, the people are going away and believing in him. So then Lazarus also becomes a target of their plot. They're going to put him to death as well. So before, though, John moves forward with these events, the last week of Jesus's life, his triumphal entry, these things, he wants to zoom in on two very different assessments of Jesus, two different evaluations of Jesus. And they're not by people who on the outside appear divided, right? They're people who are both close to Jesus, Mary and Judas. So first, let's consider Mary's devotion in verse 3. Mary's devotion. John is the only gospel writer who tells us Mary's name here. Matthew and Mark simply tell us it was a woman with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Though Jesus explains some of the significance of what Mary's done in verse 7. If you notice, this act of devotion, right? The whole section in your Bible probably says something like Mary anoints Jesus at Bethany. But this whole act of devotion is described in one verse, verse 3. John describes it as a lavish act of devotion. It says, Mary therefore took a pound. Now, you may have a footnote that says this is a litra, which is a Roman pound, 11 and a half ounces. The point is that it's not just a small quantity. It's not just a few drops. This is the whole container, it seems. We'll see in a moment. But this is a lavish act of devotion. And then John describes it as a costly act. He says it was a pound of expensive ointment, very valuable ointment or perfume. Ointment is not one of my favorite words. It sounds a little bit weird, but this is some sort of mixture of oil that's aromatic, right? Judas here in just a minute is going to assess the value of it at 300 denarii, which is roughly a year's wage. Year's wage. I know some of our students have been to White Elephant gift exchanges or around the holidays. Have you ever been to one where there's an announced amount, $5, $5 to $10, right? And somebody unwraps a gift and it's like a $50 gift card or something that's kind of way beyond the budget, right? It's probably some generous parent of a young man who didn't pay attention to details or didn't communicate them well. But anyway, this is like a White Elephant gift exchange and someone unwraps the keys to a brand new luxury SUV. Like, this is an extravagant luxurious gift that Mary brings and offers to and pours out on Jesus. John says it was also pure, very expensive ointment made from pure nard. Pure nard. I don't know if you have to be a botanist to know what nard is. Does anyone know what nard is? Did you know that ahead of time without looking? It's a plant that's native to India. It's a Himalayan plant, also known as spikenard. But John's emphasis is on the purity of it, probably to symbolize the purity of Mary's love for Christ. But this act of devotion is also an act of great humility, right? Mary doesn't just do what was customary and anoint Jesus's head, though Matthew and Mark tell us she did anoint his head as well. John tells us that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. By anointing Christ's feet, Mary is gladly taking the place and the role of a servant in relation to Jesus. And you may remember that one time when John the Baptist was being asked about Jesus, was commenting on him, he said, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." I think Mary is probably thinking something similar when she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. 1 Corinthians 11 is a hard passage to interpret and understand parts of it. But one of the things that Paul teaches there, he says, nature itself teaches us that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. It is her glory. And so Mary uses her glory, this glorious covering given to her to wipe the feet of the Son of God. And John tells us one more thing at the end of verse 3. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I think this is one indication that she probably did use the whole flask of ointment. But I think it's also one of those places where John is highlighting a detail for symbolic reasons, right? Mary's love for Christ, her devotion to the Savior was a pleasing aroma that filled the whole house, right? The gospel, Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 2, as a fragrance from life to life for some, but a fragrance from death to death for others. And just like that, there's one here on this day, at least, who did not appreciate this fragrance. So, second section of this passage is Judas's objection in verses 4 through 6. Judas's objection. So, John gives us three verses on Judas and his objection. In verse 4, he tells us that he was both one of his disciples and the one who was about to betray him. So he's not trying to pull any surprises here that this is the betrayer who is speaking up. And in verse 5, we hear his words. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, I think we should acknowledge here, right, that it is not hard to sympathize with this objection. If we had been there, we would have probably felt uncomfortable by this lavish act of devotion. We might have felt like it's a little over the top, maybe a little indiscreet, awkward at least, right? And isn't it wasteful? Like, isn't it? It's so much of this perfume. Just like John is the only one to identify Mary, he's also the only gospel writer that singles out Judas as the source of opposition at this moment. Matthew says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Mark is a little more general, but he says, there were some who said, "Why this waste?" And they scolded her. So it seems like John is taking us to Judas as the source of this murmuring and complaining of the indignation. But it seems like the other disciples joined in to his in his attitude and in his indignation and scolding of Mary. Though Jesus obviously knew from the beginning what was in Judas's heart, he actually doesn't respond to He just responds to the statement at face value. Okay, he doesn't address Judas as a traitor. He addresses his words in verse 8. But John tells us as readers in verse 6 that Judas didn't actually care about the poor at all. Right? He only said this. Why didn't we give this to the poor? Because he was a thief and he had the money back. Right? He was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas's heart was set not on Christ, not on caring for the poor in Christ's name, but it was on getting money. Judas wanted more stuff at any cost. Judas was blinded by greed. So we've seen Mary's devotion, Judas's objection. Let's look now at Jesus's explanation. Try to think of a few ways this might relate to us. So Jesus's explanation, verses 7 and 8. Notice just a few things. In verse 7, Jesus starts by defending Mary. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Jesus apparently approves of this expense. Jesus does not view this as a wasteful extravagance. Then Jesus connects her devotion to his death. Right? He says, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, the way that this reads in John's gospel is a little confusing. What is she keeping for the day of his burial exactly? Right? One option is that there is some of the perfume left, and he means very practically, let her keep the rest of it to anoint my body after my crucifixion. But Judas's words, why was it not sold for 300 denarii, seem to indicate that it's too late for that, right? That it's all been poured out, as does the fragrance filling the whole house. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So there's at least a symbolic preparation for his death. But I think here, John is highlighting something slightly different. He's highlighting Jesus' approval of Mary's devotion, of Mary's esteem for him. He's saying, leave her alone so that she can keep treasuring me like this, even when I give my life, even when I'm laid in the grave. Jesus knows, and this has been a theme in the gospel, that his 12 hours of daylight is drawing to a close. His time is almost up. He doesn't want Mary or any who trust him and follow him and love him to stumble, to walk in the darkness, but to see his light. In verse 8, Jesus affirms his followers' perpetual obligation to the poor, right? He's not advocating neglect of the poor. That's a misuse of this passage. Jesus would heartily affirm Deuteronomy 15:11, where God says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. But in this moment, Jesus is saying it is right to pour out this lavish devotion on me. I think it's important to hear, to realize Jesus is in some sense saying, I am worth this. I don't know how helpful this was to me or will be to you, but I did this week Google something like most expensive perfumes in the world. It's really interesting. I found the top 10 list. So I'm not going to tell you all of them. The price has increased from ridiculous to more ridiculous, right? $4,000 an ounce, $7,000 an ounce. One of them was $12,722 an ounce. It was very precise. But there's a really, really big jump to number one, okay? Who knows how accurate this is. But according to this list I found, the number one most expensive perfume in the world is listed at $1.3 million an ounce. I don't think that's actually an accurate measurement, because I think that's the total price of this thing of perfume, and it's actually like several liters. But, of course, it's made in Dubai. I think some people there must just sit around and invent ways to waste money. But this perfume is in part valuable because of the cost of the container. It has over 3,500 diamonds in the container. as well as much, much gold and silver and pearls and other jewels and things. But this is why I tell you about this perfume. I think someone did buy it in 2019. It's called Shumuk, which is an Arabic word that translates to deserving the highest. Deserving the highest. So I'm sure people do think this. It's hard to imagine it thinking about a $1 million perfume bottle, but it's hard to imagine looking at that and thinking, I deserve this. You should get that for me because I'm worth it. I need you to spend $1.3 million for me to smell like this, right? If people talk like that, we call it entitlement, right? We say that person has an ego problem. But Jesus in John 12 is saying, I am worth this devotion. And God includes this account in John 12 here, in Matthew, in Mark, so that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary did will be recounted and commended because Jesus is worth this and so much more. This act of devotion is costly in one sense, a year's wage, right? Poured out in a moment on Jesus. But relatively, what is 1 year's wage compared to the value of the Son of God dying to rescue rebels? What is the relative value of this sacrifice compared to the eternal God in human flesh, loving his enemies and reconciling us to God? Brothers and sisters, I think this is here to help us see Jesus moving towards his death on the eve of his self-sacrifice for sinners, to help us remember no matter what our devotion to Christ costs us, Jesus has already given us infinitely more. We can never outgive Jesus. We can never give too much to gain Christ. Ultimately, every costly act of devotion, every sacrifice of obedience to Jesus is like this perfume. It is a pleasing aroma to God because these acts of devotion magnify and point to Jesus' worth and his costliest act of devotion. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Church family, this gets at the very heart of the gospel because Jesus both gives himself for us on the cross, but he also gives himself to us forever and ever. This is why it makes sense that if you find this treasure hidden in a field, you would go and sell all that you have, and in your joy, you would gladly sell and lose everything you have to buy the field with this treasure hidden in it. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the pearl of greatest price. That's why Paul can say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Becoming a Christian means turning away from sin and trusting Jesus to bring us back to God, right? We become a Christian through repentance and faith. God, in his mercy, when we hear this message, causes us to be born again to a new and living hope through trusting in Christ. But we get so much more than just the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins means we are reconciled to God. We get God himself in Jesus Christ. So all monetary values are subjective and relative, right? Supply and demand, and things are constantly in flux based on who wants them, who thinks they're valuable. And you can read about the diamond industry, actually, and how the value of diamonds is artificially inflated and maintained. But you can see it everywhere, right? When we purchased our house in 2019, and, you know, we were about to get an appraisal, and our real estate agent told us, he said, hey, just know, don't get stressed over this, because An appraisal is one subjective opinion that's valid for one day. Okay? So it can change based on who's giving it and on the day. And it will change. And then 15 months later or so, when we went to refinance and had to get another appraisal, we saw how much our house hadn't changed. Hardly at all, right? But on a different day, in different circumstances, the value was perceived to be very different. There will be a day when every bottle of expensive perfume, every diamond, every house, every piece of lakefront property will be worthless. And there will only be one source, one treasure that we will want to have forever and ever. And that's Jesus Christ. If you see Jesus' worth, if you see the value of being with him forever, a year's wage, a career, the approval of your family or the approval of the whole world will feel like a small price to pay to have Jesus Christ and to belong to him. So I want to close with two encouragements. One, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Greed and the love of money is a more terrible master and a greater danger than we think. Judas was blinded by his greed. In less than a week from this moment, because he undervalued Jesus and he overvalued money, it would lead him to an act, not of devotion, but of betrayal. But if you remember, he would sell the Son of God, not for 300 denarii, but for 30 pieces of silver. And his act, in the end, proved to be far costlier than Mary's act of devotion because he lost his soul forever. We live in a land and a time of abundance, and we need God's help to face it well. We need to learn the secret of facing lack and facing plenty, like Paul in Philippians 4. We should welcome financial accountability as a church, for sure, but also as individuals. We would do well to invite other believers to help guard us from this temptation. And it's not just money, right? It's not just how much cash we have on hand or how much we have in our retirement accounts, right? We need to regularly remind one another and be reminded not to love the world nor the things of the world, because it's all passing away. So, church family, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And second, don't be afraid to spend and be spent in devotion to Jesus. Don't be afraid to spend and be spent in devotion to Jesus. There's a danger that we all face of wanting to be respectable in the eyes of the world, right? Wanting to be dignified in the eyes of people who don't see the value of Christ. For us, it is very much likely, most likely, that it's not a costly vial of perfume or ointment that we have at home, right? But there's probably something that spending for Christ's sake feels fearful. I would encourage you, the way that we can not shrink back is by beholding Christ and his worth, not having our eyes on the thing that we may have to give up, but having our eyes on Christ. But the real question is, how do we do this? It's not going to look like this. How can we offer extravagant devotion? And I think we should regularly think and pray about spreading the aroma of Christ life to life, spreading the gospel in all the earth. How can we spend and be spent? How can we send our best and our brightest? How can we fast as missions? How can we send the gospel and gospel laborers to the nations? But there is something closer to home. And this is from Matthew 25. I'm not going to read it. It's a long passage. But when Jesus talks about the final judgment, he says all nations are going to stand before him and be divided into two groups. Okay? The righteous, those blessed by his Father who will receive eternal life, will be on his right. And then the cursed, those who will go away into eternal punishment, on his left. And as he's announcing these two verdicts, right, it's Two, only one or the other. As he announces these two verdicts, he commends and reproves, right, both groups for the things they did or didn't do for him. This is how he says it to the righteous. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous ask, Lord, when did we do all these things? And you know how Jesus answers. He says, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Paul makes the same point at the end of Philippians 2. He commends Timothy's example to the believers at Philippi. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Then in the very next sentence, he explains Timothy's concern for them is actually a concern for the interests of Jesus. He says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, caring for Christ's people is one of the key ways we can care for Christ. Show devotion to Christ, honoring, loving, caring for, encouraging, building up fellow Christians is a key way that we show devotion to Jesus. Let's pray and ask for God's help to do it faithfully. Father, we need your help. Please, please help us to see Christ. We know that's what we need most of all, is to see that there's no act of devotion too costly. There's no sacrifice that's too big if we gain Christ. And so we just pray that we would have wisdom to follow you however you lead, wherever you lead, to take refuge in Christ as our good shepherd, and to know that he will shepherd us to the springs of life, that he will give us everlasting joy with you in your kingdom. God, may we not calculate our giving and our serving in light of the world's ways of evaluating things. God, may we live lives of devotion that aren't sensible, that don't make sense to those who don't know Christ and his worth, we pray. Lord, help us particularly to love one another, to love the poor in our community, and to labor to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.